Good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
Finally got everything turned on here, I think. Okay, we're going to be in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. But before we do that, I want to just kind of back up and do a little bit of review on the book, the whole book of 1 Corinthians, because we're getting down now. Chapter 15 is a long chapter. It's got a lot of stuff in it. We'll spend several weeks on chapter 15. And chapter 16 is the conclusion of the letter. Paul is going to give some instructions there to the church with regard to giving to the church ministry. But before we get to that, I want to just kind of do a quick review here so we get a fresh reminder of what was going on at the church at Corinth and what Paul was dealing with as he wrote this letter. So you have this, this is available on the website. If you're keeping your notes, you also have that. This is a picture of Corinth. The city of Corinth is right here, right down there at the tip, and it's a trade center. It was a cosmopolitan. It was a very hip place. I mean, at that time, this was a very important strategic point. It was largely unsettled because people were just coming and going through there. It was very mobile. It was an extremely wicked city. Corinth was actually the worst thing that you could say about somebody was to call him a Corinthian. That was to Corinthianize was to basically to practice whoredom, either like Sodom and Gomorrah or whatever. I mean, it was just a real rootin' tootin' wicked place. About 1,500 feet above the city, you know, Corinth, as we saw on the map, was kind of down at the sea level, and then the mountains rose from there. And when you get up about 1,500 feet above Corinth, there was the Acropolis, which was a pagan temple. It was the temple of Aphrodite, the goddess of love. And each evening, the temple's 1,000 priestesses, who were ritual prostitutes, would descend into the city to ply their trade. So that's the environment that you had in the city of Corinth. It was an extremely wicked, very open, unrestrained, just open wickedness. So it was a place where, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11, Paul wrote these words, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate." Now, all of those things, the first ones on his list are the things that were actually, I mean, that was the hallmark of the city of Corinth. Nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And then in verse 11 he adds this note, such were what?
Some of you.
Such were some of you. And of course at the city of Corinth, when Paul came to the city of Corinth as an itinerant missionary, actually, when he came there, he presented the gospel, and we're going to be talking about that this morning. He presented the gospel. Some of them got saved, and that's why he says, such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of God. So Paul's ministry had been fruitful at Corinth, and some of the people that were in that city, in that horrible, wicked environment, had gotten saved, had come out of that environment and were members of the Church of Corinth. So the Church of Corinth was in a Sodom and Gomorrah environment, public acceptable prostitution and public acceptable drunkenness. And the temple worship had both slurred speech and accompanying tongues and all that stuff that we talked about. The believers at Corinth were redeemed from this environment. They were saved out of that environment. And you know, you and I today, if you have trusted Christ as your Savior, you may not have been in that environment, but the environment that you were in was wicked and depraved. And you can say right along with Paul about these, and such were I. You and I were saved out of that. So the believers at Corinth were redeemed from this environment. They were well taught. As we looked at the early parts of the letter of Corinth, we find, of course, they had Paul. Paul was there for a lengthy period of time, and he taught them, and you can bet your boots if Paul was there and he was teaching, he was doing it. I mean, he was teaching all the time. And then he was followed up by Apollos, who was a very well respected teacher of the word. They were well taught, but they'd never grown spiritually. It's almost like, how can this happen? You know, how can this happen? They've had the best Bible teachers that the New Testament Scripture records outside of the Lord Jesus himself, and yet they were absolutely immature. Paul and Apollos had invested heavily in them and without solid growth. In 1 Corinthians chapters 1, 2, and 3, and 4, address directly their immaturity. These people were immature, and it just kind of reinforces for us the basic truth that it is not what you hear about the Word of God that changes you, it is what you use. It is how it changes you. You can listen to it, you can hear it, you can be well taught, but if you do not apply it in your life, you're stuck right where you're at. So chapters 1, 2, and 3 address their immaturity. Chapters 5 through 16 address the consequences of their immaturity. So if you kind of get that, if you kind of stand back and look at this, this is kind of a picture of the letter to Corinth. The first few chapters are talking about their state. They are spiritually immature. They are babies in Christ. And then the rest of the book, 5 through 16, talks about the consequences of that. What results from living a life, even as a Christian, living a life, though you're well taught, that is not obedient to the Scriptures? What are the consequences of that? And that's what we've been looking at in chapters 5 through 16. They were worldly, mere infants in Christ. That's one of the hallmark verses of 1 Corinthians. If you are prone to underline in your scriptures, 1 Corinthians 3:1 kind of describes the church. He says, I would love to teach you. I would love to take you on to deeper things, but I can't do it because you're still on the bottle. You are still immature. And because you're immature, it leads to these things. And so we kind of have this chart, and this is a simplified overview summary of the consequence. Chapters 1 through 4 describes their state, who they are, what they're like. And then chapters 5 through 16 describe some of the things that Paul addresses. The first one in chapter 5 was the gross immorality. They had a person in the church, you recall, who was living with his stepmother. It was open, and the worst part of it, and Paul, you can just sense as you go through it, Paul was just like, I can't believe this. They were bragging about it. It wasn't just that it was happening, and it was kind of under the table. They were bragging about it. They were saying, this is great. We all need to love one another. Have you heard that lately? I mean, you know, we ought to love one another. Well, that's what was happening. And so chapter 5, we went through all that. Chapter 6, we got in legal disputes because they were suing one another. They were taking one another to court. So he addressed that in chapter 6. In chapter 7, we got into the whole discussion of marriage and divorce, and we went through that verse by verse. We looked at all the things that Paul, that the Scripture teaches us about marriage and divorce. Then we talked in chapter 8 about stumbling blocks, about the eating food offered idols and all that kind of stuff. Then chapters 9 and 10, we talked about their abuses of liberty. They just claimed that they were free in Christ, and because they were free in Christ, they could live any way they wanted to, and there was no problem. And boy, did he blister them on that. Chapter 11, he talks about serving in the church. Particularly, he addresses here the issue of communion. And he points out to them that there are some of them in their midst that have actually died because they were not doing that correctly. Chapter 12, he begins the discussion on spiritual gifts. They had totally abused their spiritual gifts. They were putting the emphasis on the wrong areas. Chapters 12, chapter 13, he is the so-called love chapter, where he says love is the greatest gift of all, you all have that, you should use it. Chapter 14, he went through all the issues that we've talked about on prophecy and tongues. They had totally distorted and placed the emphasis in the wrong areas. And now this morning, we're going to start chapter 15. And chapter 15, he's going to address the resurrection. This is such an important passage. Chapter 15 is the longest and the most detailed single continuous passage dealing with the resurrection. And what we're going to find here this morning is before he gets to the resurrection, he's going to start talking about actual salvation. So this is where we're at. And we're going to go down to your notes for today. And we're going to pick up here with chapter 15, verse 1 through 11. So if I could ask for a volunteer to read chapter 15, verses 1 through 11, we'll start our lesson. Do I have any volunteer? Okay, good.
Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preach to you, which all have received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preach to you, unless you believe in sin. For I deliver to you, as of first importance, that I also receive, that Christ died for our sins, according to that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day, according to Scripture, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. And last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. For I am the least of the apostles, and not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me did not prove vain. While I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so we believe.
Amen. Thank you. Let's pray. Lord, it is with incredible thanksgiving and grace that we come to this passage of Scripture. As we have joined Paul and walked through this letter to the church at Corinth, there are many turns, many chapters, many verses where, unfortunately, we see ourselves. We see in the teaching that Paul gives to the church at Corinth, we see such a picture of ourselves, of our culture today. Perhaps not to the extremes in some cases even more today. But Lord, we thank you so much for the truth of the Word of God. There is nothing in our lives from a human standpoint that is more important than having the truth of the Word of God and the Spirit of God indwelling to teach us. And so we commit this time to you. We ask, Lord, please open our minds, open our hearts, and I'm asking, Lord, please, if there is anyone here this morning who has never trusted Christ as their Lord and Savior, I pray that they would hear the gospel this morning. Not only hear it, not only see it, but believe it and receive it. I pray that, commit this time to you with great thanksgiving in Jesus' name. Amen. It's interesting that that Paul is going to talk about the resurrection, because if you look down at verse 12, here's the real issue that was going on at the church at Corinth. And you remember, as we just looked at that overview, the church at Corinth was fouled up about everything. I mean, they had the proper teaching, but they were fouled up. They were fouled up on everything, and this is no exception. The Spirit of God has led us to here is a wonderful exposition of the resurrection, and it is because of what is happening here in verse 12. I want you to look with me at verse 12. Because this is kind of the instigator, if you will. This is what was going on at the church of Corinth that brought Paul to the point of teaching this whole passage in chapter 15, verse 12. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, and of course we know that's true, then how do some among you say that there is no resurrection from the dead? Now, here's what was happening. We talked about this before. There was this group that felt, you remember when we went through chapters 9 and 10, we talked about this group that said everything that is spiritual is good and everything that is physical is evil. So if you believe that, okay, now if you believe that lie, then the question comes, well, why in the world would you ever want to be resurrected? You understand? So when he comes down here to verse 12, he says, look, I'm hearing what's coming back to me is that there are some among you who say that there is no resurrection of the dead. And that is the lie, that is the doctrine, if you will, of the false teachers that had come into Corinth, and they were teaching that everything physical is evil, and the consequence of that he's going to talk about in great detail as we go through this. But he says, how in the world can you say that? Bill?
Were these people denying that there was physical or spiritual or both resurrection?
Physical. Yeah, they would have been fine with a spiritual, because spiritual is good, but they would have totally denied the physical resurrection. And Paul is going to go through this in great detail. And in fact, in chapter 15, verses 1 down through 12, he's going to expound the gospel, which is indirectly is being challenged. Now, one of the things that you need to understand, and I know you do understand this. This is obvious from just your observation of life today. When you have a belief, when you have a conviction of some sort, you will then weave all kinds of things around it to support it. You will support that, and that's what was happening at the church at Corinth on many items. They had already believed a lie about something, and therefore they had to construct other things around it to support it. One of the things that I was taught early on in my Christian life, and I don't remember even who taught this to me, but it has stuck in my mind, and it is true. And it is this: there are no spiritual lies that are orphans. You can write that down if you want. There are no spiritual lies that are orphans. What we're saying there is that if you have a lie about baptism, whatever, then you will do other things around it to support it. And then you're wrong on those also. Okay? No spiritual lie is an orphan. I have seen this play out multiple times, and it's a scary thing because it is true.
Was Apollos preaching at the time of this letter?
It is likely that Apollos had already left the church. He had been there as a pastor for a number of years, and he had left. So we don't know for sure who was there. We know that Paul had been there. He, of course, founded the church. Apollos was there, and we know that Peter was there at one point. So who was there at this particular time, we don't know. Good question. Okay, so let's see if we can go through this. Because remember now that Paul is headed toward verse 12. Okay, because what was going on at the church? There were some that were denying what?
Resurrection.
So, as we that's where he's going to head. He's going to expound multiple verses on that. But before he gets there, he starts with this, which is, I don't know. I was thinking this week as I was preparing this lesson. I thought, you know, there is no more important passage in the scriptures than this. And then I thought, well, Bill, you ought not to say that. Because I don't want to, in some way or other, prioritize what God has said. Every word that God has said is absolutely critical. But in that whole list of things, if there is anything that rises to the top, this would be it. This would be it. Now, I want you to listen very carefully.
How can they be believers if they don't believe in the resurrection?
Listen to what Paul talks about here, and he will ask that very question. He will ask that very question. And one of the things, as I read this over and over again and read it in different translations, the thought that emerges from this is a thought that I believe permeates our society and our culture, and unfortunately permeates me as well. I think the church at Corinth believed in the resurrection of Christ, but didn't believe in the resurrection of believers. I think that's what was going on here. I don't think they made the connection. You know, it was like, duh. And Paul is going to say, if you're saying there's no resurrection, then there's no resurrection of Christ. I don't think they made that connection. Sometimes we have doctrinal errors that we don't allow to be examined. You have to test it and say, okay, if that is true, then what does that imply? And I don't think they've made that connection. I think they were just sitting there saying, yeah, I believe this and I believe this. And it's kind of like the election stuff that we're seeing, the political stuff. You know, on one hand, you have this one hand. Well, yeah, they're saying that and they're saying the exact opposite. Well, that's okay. I don't see any problem there. And I think that's exactly what was going on here. The thing that is really scary is when I look at myself and I say, you know, there are times when that is unfortunately true. First question. What is the next crucial topic that Paul addresses? And if you look at chapter 15, verse 1, he starts out. He says, now I make known to you, brethren, the what? The gospel. The gospel. Not a gospel. Not one of the, but the. The gospel, which I preach to you, which also you received, in which also you stand. So the answer to that first question is he reminds the brothers of the gospel he preached and the gospel that they received. Such were some of you, but you were washed. That's what he says earlier. Some of the church, the members of the church at Corinth were genuinely saved. He says, I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, and in which you stand. Now that word, in which you stand, it's an interesting phrase in the Greek. It has to do with fidelity and stability. It's that kind of thing. It's kind of like, are you willing to die on that hill? You know, are you going to stand in the gospel? And he says, yes. You believed what I preached, you received what I preached, and you're standing in that truth. How about you this morning? Are you standing in that truth? If somebody challenges you on the gospel, or challenges you on your salvation, or heaven forbid, that you should be in a place where it was recant or die, would you stand? And what he was saying here is, I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, and in which you stand. Would somebody look at Romans 5, 1 and 2? This has become one of my favorite verses. Romans 5, 1 and 2.
Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand, and we boast in the hope of the glory of God.
Did you hear those words? By faith we have gained access into this grace in which we stand. I just picture a person wading out into the water, and you're up to your waist here. You're standing in grace. That's what he's saying. I'm standing in grace. I'm planted in it. I'm planted in it. That's what he's talking about here. If you have trusted Christ as your Lord and Savior, then you are planted in it. You are standing in it. There may be some here this morning, I don't know to whom I am talking as far as salvation is concerned. There may be somebody here who has always been in the church environment. Maybe you were raised in a Christian family. Maybe you went to church from the time you were a pup, whatever. But you do not have confidence in your salvation. Maybe one of the reasons you don't have confidence in your salvation is because you don't have salvation. Maybe you know about Christ, but you do not know Christ. Maybe you have heard about Him, but you have never received Him. Notice what he says here. I preach to you which also you received. You must receive Him. It is not enough to know about Him. You must know Him. What is the eternal importance of this gospel? Turn back to chapter 1, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And let's look at verses 18 through 21. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, starting at verse 18. For the word of the cross is to those who are perishing foolishness, but to us who are being saved it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believed. Paul talks about the foolishness of preaching. I always kind of get a chuckle out of that because Paul was obviously one of the most powerful preachers that ever was. But when he looked at it, he said, you know, when I preach the gospel and I see people saved, I just think, you know, it's just the foolishness of preaching. And all he was really saying is, this isn't of me. This isn't of me. It's of him. It's like foolishness for me to preach because this doesn't do it. And I understand exactly what Paul is saying here. So what is the eternal importance of the gospel? And it's this. You're saved by this gospel. Now there's a phrase here in chapter 15, verse 2 that needs some explanation. Because it has been heavily distorted by those who would pick out a verse and try to make a doctrine about it. One of the things that we teach here, and I teach this over and over and over, and that is a text without a context is a pretext. Everybody got that? A text without a context is a pretext. If you can prove absolutely anything, you can prove there is no God. If you want to just pull out a verse or a sentence, you can prove anything you want. If you want to know the truth of the scriptures, you are going to have to look at the text and you're going to have to look at the context and understand what he's saying. Now listen to what he's going to say here in verse 2. By which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. So people who are trying to produce something here that is not what is being said will argue this. Your salvation depends on you. See that? It says, if you hold fast the word which I preached. So your salvation, therefore, depends on you. You have to hold fast, otherwise you're not saved. That's not what it says. That's not what it says. Let's look at some other verses so that we get the full impact. I want you to look up Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10. Some of you can probably quote that from memory. We could do that, but we have different translations, so there might be a little confusion here. But, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. Everybody got that? Not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. That verse is so clear. Not of works, lest any man should boast. So what is Paul back here in 1 Corinthians 15, 2? Contradicting that, saying you have to hold on, and if you hold on, that's how you get saved. Is that what he's saying? Not absolutely not. What he is saying is this is a test that you can use to evaluate your salvation. If you are holding firm in the gospel, if you are holding firm in that, that's a sign that you are genuinely saved. In other words, this is a result of your salvation, not a way to hold your salvation. Everybody got me on this? Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Paul is saying, listen, If you remember this, it's this whole resurrection thing that we're heading for in verse 12. If you are standing in the gospel, if you are standing in that, and you hold, then you will hold fast to it. Unless what? Unless you never believed to start with. You see his point here? Unless you never believed to start with. Believed in vain. And the word vain is the same word that we would use for a soap bubble. Unless your faith was a soap bubble. Had no value. No value. Totally worthless. So Paul not only is going to teach doctrine here, he throws in just a tad bit of a rebuke to start with. So if you hold firmly is not a requirement for you to do the work of salvation, but it is an evidence of the salvation. There are people who have been burned at the stake. Horrible deaths that they endured, and they would not recant because they were standing firm. And I've always wondered about that. You know, would I be able to? And the point that I want to make to you is this: that's not going to depend on me. It's going to depend on Him. Yeah. He is going to do it. He will strengthen you for whatever you have to face. And that, so that's what Paul is saying. He's looking at the church at Corinth and he's saying there's some of you who are standing firm, and there's others that have already decided they're not standing firm. Because and the reason I know they're not standing firm and their faith is vain is because they've already given up the gospel. Everybody with me on this? This is Paul is. Oh, he's really. He's really blunt with the church at Corinth. So he says, "Are there?" My question here is: are there examples of those who believe that are really lost? And I've given you a few examples of that. Somebody look up James 2:19, and the rest of us look up Matthew 7, starting at verse 21. So James 2:19, anybody have that?
You believe that God is one, you do well, or even the demons believe and shudder.
Yeah, so the idea of believing in God, and by the way, you hear that multiple times in our society, in our culture today, you hear, well, I believe in God, and James 2:19 says, you believe in God, you're doing well. The demons also believe, but they're better than you because they tremble. And are they saved?
No,
not in the least. Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 through 23. This is...
Everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. But he who does the will of my Father, who is in heaven, will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.
You know, in all the scriptures, for those in the church, that's probably one of the most terrifying statements that there is. I want you to notice there in verse 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Many are going to say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name? Stand up and say, thus saith the Lord, preachers, teachers. And in your name cast out demons? And in your name perform many miracles? do these people believe in God?
Yes.
Oh, yeah. Do they believe in Christ?
No.
Yes, they believe about Christ. I mean, they're doing it in His name, right? They're doing it in His name. They're doing it in the church. Depart from me.
But what aren't they doing?
They never believed.
But they did.
No, they didn't.
He just said that.
They believed about Christ. They did not believe in Christ. They had a knowledge of Him. They knew who He was. They had just never received Him as Lord and Savior.
I give an example. I had the pleasure of sitting on an airplane trip with a guy who was from Australia, who was an evangelist, and he was going and planting radio towers. So we got in this great conversation, because obviously when you're stuck next to somebody for 3 hours and they're a fellow believer, you strike up great conversation. And he said he actually got saved. His dad was a theologian, had his, you know, multiple degrees in divinity and all this other stuff, and was teaching in university. But it wasn't until his dad was in his 60s that his son really started questioning, you know, "Dad, why is it you believe what you believe, and why do you teach this stuff?" That he realized his dad wasn't saved. He had all this tremendous knowledge, yeah, degrees and letters after his name, and had received all this great teaching, but really never had it in his heart at all. So you can have somebody who's teaching and preaching and doing all these great things.
Absolutely.
The guy did not have a relationship with Jesus, and it was only through his son, who had decided to go out on the mission field, that his father kind of, a light bulb finally went off. So this guy was, you know, telling me about why he had gone into missions and relayed this story, and I just thought, wow, how could this guy have spent his entire adult life and not really know Jesus in a relationship manner?
Yep.
He just didn't.
Yep. Yeah, as I was growing up, I lived right across the street from a church, the church that we went to, that I went to. Mom and Dad never went to. And I was always friends with the preacher's kids when the preachers would rotate through with that denomination. And I was friends with the preacher's kids. And I'll tell you what, I look back on that, on those days, and I look back with tears, because I don't believe any of the pastors that were in that church, I don't think any of them knew Christ. They preached about Him. They even would read a passage of Scripture, you know, at the start of every service. But as I look back now and understanding, I saw no evidence, no genuine evidence of salvation there. Is it possible that Matthew 7:21 happens? Oh yes, absolutely. And they're going to stand in that day and stand before Him and say, "Lord, we did all these things for You. How can it possibly be?" And He says, "Depart from me, you workers of iniquity, because I never knew you."
I thought it was interesting that He didn't say, "You never knew me."
Yeah. Yeah.
He didn't say that.
Yeah.
He said, "I never knew you." I mean, that struck me when I was reading this,
yeah,
once. I thought, what a hear.
It's a whole doctrine there, too.
It's
a whole doctrine there, too. Well, are there examples of those who, quote, believe and are really not saved? Yes, indeed. The demons believe and they're not saved. There are people in the church that believe. They believe about Christ. They might even preach about Christ, but they are not saved. And that's why, folks, now listen to what I'm going to say here. That's why Paul tells us over and over again in the Scriptures, let a man examine himself to see whether he's in the faith. You and I need to take these Scriptures seriously and examine ourselves before the Lord. I can't do that for you. You can't do that for me. You need to examine yourself before the Lord and say, "Lord, is my faith real? Am I trusting in You, or do I just know about You?" This is powerful stuff here. Verse 3 and 4 are probably, if you're prone to circling them, verses 3 and 4 Man, this is the big time. This is the gospel. For I delivered to you, this is what Paul says, I delivered to you. When I came to Corinth, this wicked, ungodly city, I came to you and this is what I gave you. I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, and we'll talk about that in a minute, that Christ, this is point number one, that Christ died for our sins. So this is the first question here. What are the three elements of the true gospel? There are three elements of the true gospel. Verse 3, I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that number one, Christ died for our sins, and then what's those next words? According to the Scriptures. That is extremely important. You must understand. Paul repeats it two times in this passage. He says, what I preach to you is not something I made up. It's not Paul's gospel. It is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it is what is written in the gospel, in the Scriptures, and that's always talking about the Old Testament when Paul writes it, because the New Testament wasn't completed yet. I think it was D.L. Moody. Somebody came to him after a service and said, one of your converts is out there doing such and such. And he said, well, you're right, it probably was one of my converts. You understand? So, the absolute cornerstone of the gospel is point number one. Christ died for our sins. Now, in order to grasp that, you have to do a couple things. Number one, and we'll talk about that down here in this one, so I'll just skip over that. But let's make sure that we gather that first one. Of first importance. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Number two, he was what?
Buried.
He was buried. That's what you do with somebody who is dead, physically dead. And Christ died physically for our sins. He died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried. That's point number two. And point number three is he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. Now why does Paul put in here on the third day? I mean, why wouldn't he just say Christ died, he was buried, and he was raised?
And also that showed he was dead.
Exactly. The 3 days shows that he was dead. That was clear. And the second thing is, and the important thing is, it is always, as it says in each one of those phrases there, according to the Scriptures. It is always according to the Scriptures. Luke chapter 24, verses 13 through 27. It's a long passage, so we won't read the whole passage, but that passage is of the people, the men who were walking on the road to Emmaus. This is after the crucifixion, and they were talking about what had happened, and Jesus is walking with them. And they don't recognize him, and they're dumbfounded that he doesn't know all of these things. And toward the end of that passage, he says, "Oh, you of slow of heart to understand everything that the prophets wrote, and he opened to them and talked to them of all the scriptures speaking of him. Wouldn't you love to have been in that? Wouldn't you love to have been in that? Because I think he started in Genesis. He started in Genesis, and in every book, in every prophet, in every phrase, he said, here's what it's talking about. It's me. And if you read the scriptures, particularly the Old Testament, and you do not look for Christ in those scriptures, you're missing the whole point. You're missing the whole point. So, what are the three elements? What's the first one? Christ died for our sins. What's the second one? He was buried. And the third one?
He rose.
And what's the qualifier on those verses? According to the scriptures. Okay, we got it. So how does anyone appropriate this gospel? That is the gospel. How do you appropriate it? And for that, you can look at Romans 10, 9 through 12. So if you would just turn back just a few verses there to Romans 10, and we're going to close with that this morning. We'll pick up here next week in Romans 10. Paul gives the method of salvation. If you are here this morning and you're not sure of your salvation, you don't understand for sure if you're saved, maybe you're not. If you don't have assurance, maybe you're not saved. If you are saved, look at this verse, listen to what it says, and then ask yourself these questions that's in here. Romans chapter 10, starting at verse 9. That if you confess with your what? With your mouth, Jesus is Lord. That's number one. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, he is Lord of everything. Lord of lords, King of kings, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart, what? That God raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Absolutely clear. It's like a Webster's dictionary. Do this. And by the way, is there any work involved there? No, you just believe. You just believe. God said it, and you believe it. And by doing that, you receive him as Lord and Savior. You have to, first of all, recognize that he is Lord. That's why it says, confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord. I am a strong proponent of baptism. You are not saved by baptism, but you give your testimony that you are saved by baptism. And one of the things that happens in the baptism is you say with your mouth, Jesus is Lord. He is my Lord. And that's what Paul says. You need to say that. There is something about that. I remember when I went through the baptism and then later on, there was something in me that just said, you are not going to stand in my way. I am going to stand up and tell this congregation that Jesus is Lord. And it should be that. You should want to do that.
So you have to say it publicly to have it in concrete?
No.
Say it to yourself.
I don't believe that salvation is dependent on you saying it. I believe that when you say it, you're doing it right. It's like baptism itself. You're not saved by baptism, but you are obedient by baptism. And if you haven't stood up and confessed that Jesus is Lord, I would suggest that you do it. If Christ is your Lord and Savior, I suggest you just, you know, find some people and say, Jesus is Lord. He is my Lord and Savior. Doc.
It's not just going to church on Sunday. It's doing God's will. 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. And I appreciate it.
That is a definite outworking of the gospel. Well, we're going to end on relative time. And
Doug? Our study today in Corinthians reminds me of something David Jeremiah said this week. He talked about conforming and transforming. And conforming is how you adapt to the culture and the things that's going on around you, and suddenly you're on slippery slopes and you're believing these lies, and as you said, these lies have none of them have orphans. But transformation, if you truly study God's Word, changes how you think.
Yes, it does.
You actually see things differently. So conforming is from the outside in. Transforming is from the inside out.
That's a good way of looking at it. One of the modern translations talks about do not be conformed to the image of this world, but be transformed. And the translation is don't let the world press you into its mold. And that's kind of the outward conforming. That's another way to look at that. Well, thanks for being here this morning. This is a powerful passage. If there's anyone here who does not know Christ, if you are not absolutely confident in Christ as your Lord and Savior, get it settled. Get it settled today, because it is dependent on you putting your faith in Him, but the salvation is all His. Lord, thank you so much for you, for your incredible grace. May you bless and guide and direct us in our daily lives. And I pray again, Lord, if there is one here who is doubtful of their salvation, who is unsure of their faith, I just pray, Lord, that you would speak to that heart and bring them to a clear knowledge of Christ. And Lord, I also pray that if there's one here who is confident that they are saved and they aren't, I just pray, Lord, that you would open their eyes to that truth before it's too late. May you guide and direct us, and should you tarry, bring us back together again, so that we can fellowship together, study the Word together. We pray so in Jesus' name. Amen. Have a good day.